Okay, we are in the paragraph of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 5 through 10, and we're not going to be looking at probably anything you haven't already thought about at least once, but he talks in this paragraph about the legitimacy of God's giving back to men what they have got coming to them. Whatever they dish out, they get back. And though there is a little brief, and I consider it a parenthetical statement in verse 7, where that retribution thesis is applied to believers who are being persecuted for the kingdom's sake, and he's going to give relief to those who are being afflicted, and to us as well, Paul said, as if he weren't among those that are being afflicted, but he suffered more affliction than any of them did. But anyway, he said, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution. So the majority of the paragraph is not about the good side of retribution, giving people according to the good they've done. It's about giving back to the persecutors what they've been dishing out, only it will be in far greater measure. So that's one of the issues that the paragraph is full of, and last time in our study, basically we did some thinking about types of meaning and how that fits into the Lord being revealed from heaven with his mighty angels and all that. But this evening what we're going to do is we're going to take this issue of the retribution thing as it applies specifically to the person who's going to be doing, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven. That's really where we're going to be focusing our attention, because that, according to 1 Thessalonians 1:10, a big part of the conversion of the Thessalonians had to do with their turn to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. So waiting for the Son from heaven is the big deal, and of course 1 Thessalonians has a lot to say about the issues involved in that. And 2 Thessalonians, as we will see when we finally get to chapter 2, is a clarification because of some problems that have been inserted into the thinking by false teachers. And one of the things that's involved there is the timing of the rapture of 1 Thessalonians 4 and the events of the outpouring of the wrath of the day of the Lord in the dealing of out of retribution, paying people back. The thing is, we have to keep in mind that the outpouring of the wrath of God on the earth as a retribution thesis, the generation that's alive when that happens is going to catch it for all of the generations that have gone before them dealing out affliction to the people of God, because they're the only generation that's going to be physically alive. All the rest of them are in hell waiting for their final confrontation at the great white throne. But this idea of the Lord Jesus being revealed from heaven is a major point, and the issue of the retribution has this very specific context. So that's what we're going to zero in on. The larger context is the problem that human beings have with the jarring dissonance between the concepts of God as love and God as filled with wrath, and especially the issue of wrath being a legitimate thing. Because you're constantly being told that God's not fair, it's not fair that this, you know, if God were a God of love, this wouldn't happen, you know. And so we have these dual attitudes that people use to justify their lack of confidence in what God has said. On the one hand, they deny his love because they look at the things that are happening in the world and say, how could a God of love let this happen? And then on the other hand, if you just go to the things that are happening and say, well, it's just not fair that this is being done, this, da, 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 da. So two big ticket items in the minds of men have to do with the two attributes that have some dissonance in our thinking, because we really can't put them together very well. And one of them is love and the other is wrath or justice. So that's the big issue, is that finite creatures who are already in a sinful mindset when they come into the world, because we come in as children of Adam and we're very self-focused and we're self-absorbed and everything has to turn around to us, or it's just not fair and it's not loving. And that kind of twistedness well, it's fundamental to all of humanity, but we need to think about some of these things in relation to the love and the justice thing. So on the love side of the issue, in this text, on the love side of the issue is this revelation in Luke's gospel that there was a deliberate divine insistence by God that Mary name her son Jesus. In Luke's gospel, there are two men that are born of women, both in unique circumstances, because the first one has been barren all her life, and she's a daughter of Levi, and she's married to Zacharias, who's a son of Levi. I mean, they were in the same tribe. And they both have lived under the law, trying to do all the things contained in the law, and she's barren, which is absolutely contradictory to the promises of the covenant of the law. If you do what I'm telling you to do, your wives won't be barren. So they were living with the reality that Luke says that they were keeping all things written in the law, and yet she's barren. So you have this in trying to deal with, well, how can that be? And I think I've explained it before by saying this. You can't blame God for something he didn't do until it's all over and he didn't do it. And Elizabeth had a son, so she technically didn't die barren. So the promise was kept. But it was in God's time and in his way. And the interesting thing about both Jesus and John was that there was a divine demand that they be named what he says to name them. He tells Zacharias that he has to name him John, and he doesn't get to talk again until he names him John. So for the whole 9 or 10 months that Zacharias is waiting on this son to be born, he can't talk because he didn't accept the word of God, you know, with enthusiasm. He kind of, it can't happen, I'm too old, So God says, well, through Gabriel, he says, okay, you just won't be able to talk until it happens. So he goes home speechless. Zacharias obviously couldn't talk until he named his son John. And then the angel went to Mary, and he said to her, you're going to have a son by the Holy Spirit, and when he's born, you name him Jesus. Well, the issue here is that it's the Lord Jesus who is going to be revealed from heaven. So on the side of the issue of naming him Jesus and he being preceded by the herald called John, both by divine insistence, we've already looked at that, but the issue of John is it's introducing a major focus on God's grace, which all the Jews would have said, God is gracious, just like the Muslims say, Allah is merciful. But they don't really believe it. There's no mercy in Allah. I mean, their theology says there's none. You get exactly what you got coming. That's not mercy. And they're very merciless in the practice of their religion. That's why they can be so brutal, because you got this coming. If you'd bow your knee to Allah, we wouldn't have to cut your head off, because, you know, there's no mercy there. But the words are, Allah is merciful. Well, in the same kind of way, a lot of the Jews would say, Yahweh is gracious. But they didn't really believe it, because their whole theology was Yahweh demands obedience. The Ten Commandments have to be kept or you will perish. And so they would give lip service to the concept, but they didn't really believe it. Well, God knew that. So when he was going to send his son into the world to demonstrate the truthfulness of his love and his grace, he said, I want him introduced by a guy who says, the theological focus from now on is going to be Yahweh is gracious. He's going to introduce him that is full of grace and truth. And that one, when he becomes flesh, we will behold his glory, which means we'll behold the grace. So the issue, well, among other things, but nonetheless, the issue is, on this side of the issue, grace and love are potent expressions of the character of the Father, who demands that John and Jesus be named what they are, because Jesus is the Redeemer of his people from their sins. He'll deliver his people from their sins. That's an expression of grace and love. So, on this side of the thing, the love side, where people are forever saying, well, if God was a God of love, this wouldn't happen, that wouldn't happen. They don't have a clue what they're saying, but nonetheless, they think they do. And the point is, in the deliberate identification of Jesus in this text as Jesus, you have this deliberate focus on the characteristic that God is love, because Jesus is the one who died on Calvary, and there is absolutely nothing, there is absolutely no argument that can be advanced that God is not loving if you look at Calvary. Because there wasn't any reason for him to be there if he wasn't loving. So, there are basically four problems that I think are associated with the abrupt introduction of grace and hope in the first century. In respect to grace, men are pointedly declared to be so greatly removed from true godliness as to make them absolutely incapable of actually living in terms of life as defined by God, the idea of joy coming from being associated with God in His presence. The doctrine of the New Testament is that man's depravity keeps him from being able to do anything that would qualify him from being able to be in God's presence to experience the joy of life. And on one hand, that grace doctrine raises the possibility of a real solution. Sin and its power has an impact on human beings, terrible impact. And for those who really have no significant quarrel with this underlying thesis of severe depravity, I mean, the people who've delved into it, they've practiced it, they've discovered it, they've been enslaved by it, they've discovered the disaster of being in bondage to sin, those people don't really have a problem with men being depraved. They have more of a problem if there's any hope here. And the concept of grace says, yeah, there's hope here. So it raises the specter of a solution. But on the other hand, it also raised a significant backlash in the first century among those men who refused to admit their depravity and had invested their whole life in the attempt to prove that though most, if not all the others, were indeed corrupt, they weren't. The religious leaders said on one occasion, you know, these people are being led astray by this Jesus of Nazareth, because they're the common people and they're cursed and they're bad. We're better than they are. We understand better than they do and all. Well, it was those guys who just steadfastly resisted the grace of God. They didn't want to be categorized as significantly evil, and it made them angry to be told they were. So John, when he called them a brood of vipers, became a target, and they were tickled to death when Herod had his head cut off. And Jesus, who called them the children of the devil, whose lust they would do, were tickled to death when Pilate crucified him, because they hated him. They hated the person who insisted that they had a serious sin problem. So, there was on the one hand some who would embrace the doctrine of grace simply because they realized that's the only hope there is. And there were a whole lot of others who rejected it simply because they didn't want to humble themselves and admit their depravity. So, in respect to grace, in the first century, it was a new idea in terms of actual demonstration. Yahweh is gracious, Jesus is the proof of it. But that generation, in effect, said, we hate the person who is declaring this grace thing and demonstrating it. We're going to do everything we can to rub that out. And so they had Pilate murder him. Problem was, he came back to life in 3 days and that just... But anyway, that's one of the issues in respect to grace. In respect to the love thesis that runs as the foundation for providing a gracious solution, men are significantly raised by love to an extreme position of value in the eyes of God. John 3:16 point blankly says that God was compelled by his love to choose the well-being of sinful men on the earth over what he and his son had together in the Godhead apart from the depravity of men. The Father and the Son and the Spirit had perfect unity, perfect harmony, perfect love, perfect joy, perfect everything. And they had all there was of everything because they were all three infinite in their being. And they had this under the thesis that this is the living and true God. So what did the love of God compel God to do in the face of sinful men's need? Well, it compelled him to allow death to be introduced into his essence as the living God. That was a radical rupture in the essence of God, and it created a breach between the Father and the Son, because the Son became sin for men, and the Father had to judge him as a sinner on the cross for that, and he suffered significantly on the cross under the judgment of the Father for all the sins of all of humanity for all of time. Paid a significant enough price to cover the entire debt. Well, that's a concept that has never settled into the legal theology of human beings that are legal, and it particularly had never really settled into the theology of the legalists of Israel. Israel would give lip service to God as gracious. Israel would give lip service to Yahweh as loving. But in their eyes, God loved those who obeyed him. If you didn't obey him, he didn't love you. Well, it's patently not true. In the Word of God, believers in the true God are commanded to love their enemies. And God never tells us to do anything he doesn't do. So the enemies of God are loved by God. And the measure of his love was that his son died for them. While they were enemies, he died for them. So the accusation that God's not loving, it totally eliminates the legalism of the theology of Israel in the first century. And again, on one hand, this raised a possibility for a solution for those who were willing to humble themselves and acknowledge their sinfulness. It raised the possibility that there was a God whose commitment was to men rather than his own personal, I don't know what you'd call it, the maintaining of his personal essence without death in it. I guess I'd call that holiness. But God said, look, these people are more important to us, him, the Son, the Spirit. We can't let them perish. We can't let them come under our wrath and be destroyed. We can't do this. So what are we going to do about it? Well, we're going to solve the problem, but in solving the problem, we have to embrace death into our own essence. Huge problem. Huge price. But the love of God at Calvary introduces the possibility that such a God exists, that he'll actually sacrifice himself for his creatures. Never in the history of the world of all religion had that ever been put forward. Every God in all of the minds of all the men of all of history have been demanders, and men are the ones who have to sacrifice to do what God says. But in Christianity, in its truth, God is the one who makes a sacrifice for the men who refuse to do what he tells them to do so that they can be drawn into his life so that they'll want to do what he wants them to do. So on that side of the issue, there is this possibility that such a God actually exists. He loves us more than he loves himself. In fact, he loves us more than he loves holiness, if we can say it that way. But on the other hand, in the legal theology of Israel, the legalists have already rejected grace, they also reject love, because this kind of love was considered a heresy so great that if you promoted it, you were subject to being executed by the legal authorities of Judaism. The only problem they had was that Rome wouldn't let them do it. The death penalty was reserved by Rome for Rome alone. So the murder of Stephen, for example, was highly illegal. The Jews had no legal foundation for that. And if somebody had wanted to push it in Roman law, those guys would have all been in big trouble. Because it was illegal. But it's the reason why the Jews wouldn't take Christ and kill him themselves. They manipulated it so that he would go before Pilate and then Rome would crucify their enemy for them. It was a heavy-duty manipulation. But nonetheless, it was rooted in this heresy. God is not like that. And we're not going to tolerate anybody teaching that. So, kill him. So, two of the problems in relation to grace and love have to do with grace as a statement about the depravity of man, but the willingness of God to address it. And love as a statement about the depravity of man and God's love for them in their fallenness. Then, thirdly, in respect to grace, there is this possibility, a pernicious possibility, if you want two P words to go together, that if you embrace this grace concept, you could actually push justice completely out of the picture so that, because God is gracious, it's no longer legitimate for him to execute retribution. And that's actually what Paul is addressing in 2 Thessalonians 1, where he says it's a legitimate judgment. It's a legitimate exercise on God's part to give back to men what they've got coming. It's legitimate. Well, not if he's gracious. Can't be legitimate if he's gracious. It's still legitimate because men are notoriously extremists. They take one thing and run with it, and they don't consider all the other issues that are involved. So when grace became the focus, there was a tendency for some to embrace grace so that then there would never be any retribution for anybody because God's gracious. Well, there is a sense in which there's no retribution for some, ever. Those who believe in the grace and embrace it, who are delivered by God from any subjection to condemnation. There's no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. That means justice has been set aside. But that group of people are notorious for one characteristic. They believe what God has said. Those who distort it, you can't call them believers. They're manipulators. So, thirdly, you could take the doctrines of grace and love and just say God's never going to be just. And a lot of people do that today. You know, God's too loving to send people to hell. I talked to a guy in the health club one time who was either, I forget, Mormon or Jehovah's Witness, one of those two. And I just asked him, I said, so what happens to me if I die having rejected your doctrine? Will God send me to hell? Oh, no, he wouldn't do that. He'll give you another chance. I said, okay, let's get past all the chances he's going to give me. What's God going to do if I reject every chance he gives me? Will he send me to hell? Oh, no, he's too loving to do that. I don't know what he does with people. I guess they assume that you just won't keep on rejecting. You'll be, sooner or later, you'll get your head screwed on, right? But there are whole systems of theology who just say God is never going to pay men back what they've got coming. And then, finally, fourthly, in respect to love, there's an equally pernicious possibility that men will only consider that God's love means them, the sinner. So that means he takes my issues to be the highest priority on his agenda. And they don't care if he's not loving to other people, as long as he's loving to them. And they don't ever take into account the fact that if God loves men and that means he puts their agenda at the top of his agenda, what in the world do you do with that when everybody has a different agenda? It's insane, but there are an enormous number of people who claim to believe in the love of God who are just as self-absorbed after they believe it as they were before because they think that love means God's going to do everything for me that I want him to do. I can just, he loves me, so he'll just do anything for me I want him to do. Well, that's not true. He loves you, but he's not going to do everything you want him to do because most of the things you want him to do are not right. They're not holy, they're not just, they're not loving, they're not kind. They're just you, your selfishness. And that's the way we are. So there are four issues that are raised by this larger context, that men have a problem with God and justice and And it's introduced in our text by the fact that it is the Lord Jesus who is going to descend or be revealed from heaven. Because Jesus is the love of God and the grace of God personified. So, on the grace side, and on the love side, you have this Jesus and John and grace and that. But on the justice side, because Paul says it is legitimate for God to give men back what they've got coming. It's legitimate. It's going to happen. He's going to give to those who afflict you affliction, and he's going to give rest to you who have been afflicted. It's going to happen. And even at the judgment seat of Christ, the summons is, give an answer for the deeds done in your body, whether good or bad, so that you can receive from the Lord for the deeds done in the body, whether good or bad. So on the justice side of the thing, Paul's clear and emphatic declaration is that retribution is a legitimate activity, in spite of the fact that he's loving and gracious. Justice has not been cut out of the character of God and tossed. Still just. He wants to be just and justifier, according to Romans 3. So he maintains his justness. Jesus would have never had to die if God could have just cut the justice thing out. I mean, why make him suffer like that? Why should God suffer like that if it's that easy? Just get rid of the justice and be loving. But in this more immediate context, rather than the big theological thing, in the immediate context, Paul chooses terms for the context of retribution, and the terms are these: the revelation of the Lord Jesus from heaven. Now, the King James and the New American Standard say it like this: when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven. But the "shall be revealed" is translated as a verb by both the Authorized Version and the New American Standard, but it's a noun in the Greek text. Both of them have the same Greek text behind them, and it's a noun in both cases. It's not a verb. So it's not about when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed, but it is in the revelation of the Lord Jesus from heaven. In other words, in regard to the revelation of Jesus from heaven, the Lord Jesus from heaven, this is where you'll see the retribution issues clarified in that context. So we're not talking about a timing thing, but we are talking about a context. The Lord Jesus being revealed from heaven. So that raises the three issues that are involved in that. One of them is the revelation. One of them is the revelation of the Lord Jesus. And the other is the revelation of the Lord Jesus from heaven. So let's work our way through that trilogy relatively quickly. When he calls it a revelation, as a revelation, it's a significant unveiling of truth that has not yet been grasped by men. It's like John being named Yahweh is gracious. They give lip service to the gracious thing, but it's never been revealed what that means. Not clearly. No, yeah, there were prophetic announcements, but they weren't well understood, if understood at all. Because the idea of Yahweh being gracious had actually been killed off by the theologians of Israel in the first century because grace wasn't there. The words were there, but the practice was God's going to reward you according to your deeds, and that you go to heaven if you obey him, and you go to hell if you don't. And that was their theology. Well, when Jesus came on the scene and lived his life and did all of the things he did and then became a sacrifice for sin unjustly on a Roman cross, he demonstrated both love and grace. He demonstrated in other words, he unveiled it. Grace now has real meaning. God doing something for us that he actually required us to do, and then giving us credit for having already done it when we believe in his Son, because we become part of his Son, we're placed in him by the Spirit, and God gives us credit for what Jesus did. That's grace demonstrated. It's unveiled. It's grace made clear. And so the issue is that the word introduces a major implication into the thinking of the Thessalonians that they and everyone else on the planet are at that point yet ignorant to a large degree of what it means for Jesus to be Lord in the context of legitimate retribution. How can it be that it is the Lord Jesus who is being revealed. Well, what does revealed mean? Well, it means that men don't know what it means for the Lord Jesus to be revealed from heaven. What in the world? How is that going to be a revelation? Well, it's going to be a revelation in this sense. Let me back up. The book of the revelation of Jesus Christ, Revelation 1:1. The word revelation is the title of the book. And what is the book? Well, it's an unveiling of an enormous amount of details that there's one chapter, the first chapter, where Jesus is seen in his glory and John just passes out in a dead faint from fright because he sees the Lord Jesus. He sees Jesus as Lord and it just, he just faints. And the Lord strengthens him so that he can describe the vision. And then there's two chapters about the condition of the church in seven different places. And then there's chapters 4 all the way through the end of the book, which is an unveiling of all kinds of details that had never been really unveiled before. And it's mostly from chapters 4 through 19. It's an unveiling of what it means for the Lord Jesus to be revealed from heaven. He was revealed from heaven as Jesus in the virgin birth and growing and doing the miracles and then being put to death by Rome and raised on the third day and then ascending into heaven. He's revealed as Jesus there. But he is going to be revealed as the Lord who is Jesus from heaven. So the whole idea here is that when the Thessalonians began to wait for the Son of God from heaven, chapter 1, verse 10, they did so as new believers with a limited grasp of what was going to happen when the waiting was over. What's going to happen when the Lord Jesus comes from heaven? They were waiting for it. They obviously had some expectations that created a longing and a looking for. But they didn't really have a very clear grasp of what all it was going to be for the Lord Jesus to be revealed from heaven. That's the implication of the word revelation. It's an unveiling of an enormous amount of data and truth that we just don't even have a clue about. It's kind of like I've said before, an awful lot of our vocabulary means we have this much experience in a lot of things. But if somebody nails us on, what do you mean precisely about that? Then we'd better have better than a superficial grip on it, or we'll explain. We'll just look at it and say, never thought about it. So that's kind of the way it is with looking for the Son from heaven. We just kind of, that's going to be great. But what does that really mean? In 2 Thessalonians 1, it means retribution. The big theme is retribution. Now, Jesus is the name that God reveals as a indication of his intention to provide a perfect and efficient redemption for the significantly broken people in this world. But the word Lord is a title that indicates that God's intentions have never included the release of his own dominion over all things so that men would be free to do whatever they please with impunity. Lord means accountability. Grace is an enormously significant doctrine and something we ought to rejoice in, but it does not remove the dominion of God over our lives and stuff. He never says, okay, you can be God for a while. You can run your life the way you want to run it, and I'll just kind of graciously come behind you and sweep up the mess. He doesn't ever say that. His grace is never a permission for you or me to become a little God that runs our own life our own way. That's not in the title Lord. Lord means he's still got his hands on it. He's still in dominion over it. He's still controlling it. Things are going to run his way, regardless of whether men like it or not. But they ought to like it because he's gracious and loving, as well as just. So, as a revelation, it says, you don't really understand all this stuff yet, and it's going to be revealed what it means. As a revelation of the Lord Jesus from heaven, it signals a resolution to the age-old problem of relating to Jesus as Savior and then realizing that he's Lord, the King, the one who's in final authority and will determine how things are going to work out. So, in this context, the retribution is going to happen in the context of the revelation of the Lord Jesus, and then we have this third thing from heaven. The idea that it comes from heaven signals an event that is an extremely powerful invasion of earth from heaven by the Creator Himself. I mentioned to you last time, when Jesus came into the world the first time as a baby in the womb of Mary, the morning or night that he was born, the armies of the hosts of heaven were aligned in martial array around Bethlehem. That's what the shepherds saw. And those armies of heaven in martial array were not just play soldiers. They were there for a very real reason. And in Revelation we're told the reason was because the dragon was waiting for the boy to be born so he could destroy him. The angels are there to make sure that that didn't happen. So the point is that when you talk about something coming from heaven to the earth, you're talking about a major invasion from heaven to earth, hugely potent, because heaven is consistently used in the Bible as, if we can say it this way, the locational tabernacle of the true God. Paul says the heaven of heavens can't contain him, but nonetheless he lives in the third heaven. So heaven's always presented as the place where God dwells. That's the locational tabernacle, the Most High God, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's what heaven is. So if Jesus is coming from heaven, he's coming from that locational tabernacle as the one who dwells in the tabernacle. He is the King of Kings. He's the Most High God. He's the Lord of Lords. And so for anybody of that stature to enter into the affairs of men directly from heaven means that some really radical but not yet revealed things are going to happen. I mean, when God decides that he personally will step into human history again, he is not going to come as a baby that appears to be powerless and incapable. He is going to come with his mighty angels and flaming fire. It's going to be a massive, radical upsetting of everything that men have tried to do with and on this planet. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven, heaven is going to come to earth and demand that earth conform. It's the beginning of the answer to the prayer that Jesus told us to pray, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Well, Jesus is coming to initiate the compulsion of the world to align itself with the third heaven. So, that means that those who are waiting for him, life is going to be explosively enlarged as an experience. And that's what the rapture is about. The revelation of the Lord Jesus from heaven has its initiatory action with the rapture, where the saints, the ones who've trusted him, are taken out of the world, and they enter into this enormously different life quality called eternal life. Because their bodies are transformed, they're made immortal, they get everything that God has promised to them in terms of their personal salvation, they're fully sanctified, fully glorified in every respect, they're as perfect as they're ever going to be. That's what's going to initiate the fulfillment of all the rest of it. And then, having taken them out of the world, Jesus is going to begin to deal with the world. In retribution, he's going to pour out wrath upon wrath upon wrath upon wrath upon wrath, forcing the world to become conformed to the rule of heaven. So that means then that those who have despised him all their lifetime are going to discover that what they have called life is going to be so degraded in terms of an experience that they'll actively wish for death, even though they won't be able to die. I mean, by their own hand. They'll wish for death without being able to die in that regard. So my point here is that in verse 7, when he talks about it's legitimate for Jesus, the Lord Jesus, to be revealed from heaven for retribution purposes, he's talking about initiating a picture of things that men have seldom even considered the details of. And, of course, in the first century, hadn't considered them all. The book of Revelation hadn't even been written yet. So they didn't even have a very good picture of it. for the saints, the hope has to do with being translated, transformed, made immortal, enter into the fullness of things. And that's enough to make a believer look for the Son from heaven. But as soon as that happens, then the Lord Jesus from heaven is going to be revealed as a God of vengeance, and he's going to start pouring out retribution on the earth. So that's the basic idea, I think, of the terminology in verse 7, that he is going to execute retribution when he, as the Lord Jesus, is revealed, a new revelation from heaven, and that will bring about a whole lot of things, including the coming of the mighty angels, the flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those that don't know God and all of that. We don't have time to get into all that. So, that's basically, I think, what's going on in verse 7, is that Paul is presenting a scenario that assumes that his readers really don't have much of a grasp of it. They've been told enough to make them long for it, but they really don't know what all that's going to mean, especially for those who are persecuting them. And he's saying, you need to be filled with hope. The ones who are persecuting you, God is making a record. He's keeping an eye on that. If they do not come to repentance, they will be given exactly what they got coming.